Here we're going to start a new section in 1 Peter. We're actually finished the first chapter, if you can believe that. I wasn't sure we would, but we did. So we're ready now to move on to chapter 2. And I see the subject of chapter 2 in 1 Peter as being the perseverance as believer priests. And what he's going to be doing in most of the rest of the book is looking at our perseverance in different areas of our lives. And this morning, we'll look at the beginning here of the concept, verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2, and then that's followed by the consequences, beginning in verse 13 through the rest of chapter 2. And the concept begins with an imperative, and that's where I'm going to focus this morning, verses 1 to 3. The contrast given in verses 1 and 2, a disavowal in verse 1, and then a desire stated in verse 2. And then in verse 3, we have the condition for this imperative. So what I'm going to do in setting the context here is just read 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now, when he starts out, therefore, he's drawing a conclusion from what he's just stated at the end of verse 20, or at the end of chapter 1, beginning at verse 22. In obedience to the truth, you've purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, for you have been born again. And what he's going to do now is show the consequences of having been born again, that a new birth leads to a new kind of life. And that new kind of life begins with putting aside some things and then having a sincere love for other things. And he starts out with this command to put aside. That is in the imperative. This is the disavowal in verse 1. This is what you are to disavow. Put aside. And the action here is a command. It's imperative. It's actually a subsidiary action to what he states in verse 2. Verse 2, you are to have a sincere love for the Word. Now, part of that sincere love means to put aside these other things that he lists in verse 1. So he's giving the negative first of what you are to lay aside, and then the positive beginning in verse 2. Now I'm going to ask for a couple of verses, some verses to be read here to show you the illustration of what he's using. Kara, could I ask you to look up Ephesians 4, 22 through 25? And Barb, could I ask you to look up Colossians 3, 8 through 10? And Ron, could I ask you to look up Zechariah 3, 1 through 5? Okay, so we got Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, Zechariah 3. Let's start with Ephesians 4, 22 through 25. Okay, very good. See what he's saying? Put aside, lay aside, and then put on. What's the figure he's working with here? What do you do every morning? I hope you do it every morning. You get dressed, right? Take off old clothes, put on new clothes. We have the same thing being said in Colossians 3, 8 through 10. Okay. Notice the actions there with the putting on and taking off. There's a certain way of life you are to put aside, and another way of life that involves other actions and virtues that you are to put on. The clearest one, I think, though, is Zechariah 3, 1 through 5.
Ending by.
Very good. What a picture. Filthy garments that he takes off, and notice it's the angel that clothes him. You don't even clothe yourself spiritually. But that's what he's talking about. That's the word picture he's working with here of taking off one set of clothes, putting on another. You know, it's interesting in the ancient church, the way they celebrated baptism. they would have the person disrobe, they'd be baptized naked in cold water, because they wanted them to sense what it's like to die in Christ, and then raise up, and then they would dress them in white robes. Now, obviously, it would only be before same-sex audience the way they did this. But that was their way of picturing what's going on, taking off the old self and putting on the new self, symbolized by the white robes that they would wear. And just by way of observation, especially with the Joshua illustration of removing the filthy garments, I mean, we all, you know, we work hard, maybe in a field or garden, or we exercise and we get hot and sweaty, and you come home and you obviously change your clothes. What you don't do is leave your exercise clothes on and put clothes on over them, right? No, you don't do that. Now, there are some, you might think their Christianity is sort of like that. But what Peter's talking about here is when regeneration takes place and you're born again, there is a change that is going to take place in your life that is typified and pictured by a change of clothes, where you're no longer wearing what you once wore. Now you're wearing something different. That's another way of saying you're no longer living the way you once were. Now you're living a different way. And the implication, as I've said, it's a new life is going to result in a new morality. Isn't it interesting? Our society today has created a new morality. But it's a new morality apart from Scripture. By contrast, our morality only appears to be new because nobody knows what it's about, because it's coming from Scripture. But that's the kind of morality we are to live that is God-honoring. And the transition, what Peter does to try to give specificity to what he's talking about, he lists five things that are the things you are to lay aside. And we'll look at each one of these. Three of the five, he uses the word all. Now, the significance of that is he's saying this is comprehensive. He's not saying, don't, you know, just put off the things that are really embarrassing or that are socially unacceptable. That's not what he's saying. He's saying all of it. That would include actions, it would include words, and it would include thoughts. So it's putting all of it aside. It's an inclusive, total kind of action. The first thing he mentions is malice. This term, malice, kakia, it's the most general word in the New Testament for evil or wickedness. And the significance of it occurs 11 times in the New Testament, but the significance of it is it's pointing to the wickedness that comes from within. In other words, it's malice in the sense of intent. And that's the meaning. It has reference to moral evil with malicious intent. That is, the desire to harm or injure one's neighbor. Can you think of a recent illustration of that? Right? With the Boston bombings. What a clear picture of doing something with malice aforethought. That's a perfect picture of this biblical term and what it implies. All right? Peter's point, I think, is this. There is going to be plenty of malice that you are going to experience from the world around you, because they're going to come to hate what you stand for. That being the case, you don't want to increase the amount of malice you're going to experience by having malice toward one another. So in the church, we are to love one another because we know the world's going to hate us. And I think that's part of his point here. Okay? Another term, guile. This would be cunning, craftiness, deceit, the desire to get the better of one another. The idea is to deceive and hurt others for personal gain. It's in its original form, it was actually a hunting term, and it originally meant fish bait. Now, what does fish bait have to do with the concept of guile? It's, what do you do with fish bait? You're trying to obviously attract the fish so you can catch them, which is good for you, but bad for the fish. Okay? And so it's the idea of seeking to seduce to evil. And that's the notion of guile. Seducing to evil. And following on the heels of guile is hypocrisy. And we've talked about hypocrisy before. It's the idea of being two-faced. You know, it was used in Greek plays when a person would want to be two different characters, and they'd have masks on a pole they'd hold up to their face. And one mask, they'd be one character. Another mask, they'd be another character. But they're just acting. They're just playing. Well, you can do that in real life in terms of putting on a mask that's not the real you and getting others to think about you differently than the way you really are. All kinds of pretense or counterfeit actions to try and get across some, you know, point or get people to look at you a certain way. An example of this in Acts 5 would be Ananias and Sapphira. Now, what happened with Ananias and Sapphira? Who knows the story of that? Yeah, go ahead.
They gave all of it to the Lord.
Okay, good. So, now, when the property was theirs, were they free to do with it what they will?
Yes.
Sure. They could have given it all, or they could have just given a part of it. The point was, they had lied about the amount that they had given. So, what they were trying to do is give the impression that they were giving it all away, because then they'd look better in the eyes of their fellow believers in the church. And that's where Peter calls them to account. You've not sinned against man, but you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And so God put them to death right there on the spot. And you can be sure there was nobody else in that first century church in Jerusalem that did the same thing after seeing the outcome. But that's, and that gives you some idea of what God thinks about hypocrisy. And so that's something, obviously, we are to put aside. And then finally, envy. And actually, this term is in the plural, envyings. Because, unfortunately, we all have multiple envyings. And it's got a relationship to hypocrisy. It's the feeling of displeasure in hearing about the prosperity of another. So it's kind of a running mate to hypocrisy. As one commentator put it, as hypocrisy has its spring in claiming the good we lack, you know, trying to make ourselves look better than we really are, envy seeks to deny and defame the real good in others. And you put these together, hypocrisy and envy, and here's the way it works. You want yourself to look better than those around you. You can do one of two things. You either build yourself up beyond what you really are so you look better than everybody else around you. And if you're not able to do that because the other people really are better than you, what do you do then? Well, you tear them down. You impugn their motives. And you try to make them look worse than they really are. And obviously both are sin, and they kind of go hand in glove. And we are not to be relating to one another that way. As a matter of fact, our envy should be replaced with praise, because when we see the goodness of God demonstrated in the lives of fellow believers, that should cause us to praise Him. Because we know it is about Him, it's not about us. And our hypocrisy is to be replaced with humility. Because in humility, we make ourselves lower, not higher. And we say with John, you know, I must decrease, but he must increase. Because we want Christ to be seen. Just an observation to make here. And Thraya, could I ask you to look up Mark 10, 35 through 37, and then verse 41. Because here we have an example of the disciples themselves involved in these very sins in the presence of the Lord. I mean, they're with Jesus. They've been following Him around and listening to His teachings for years. And here's what they do with it. And this, by the way, is all to encourage us a little bit. You know, if these guys blew it as close as they were to the Lord, it puts us in perspective here. Go ahead.
And
There you go. So you've got the pride of James and John wanting to make themselves more than they really were by getting a step up on the other ten. Lord, let us be at your right and left. That way, when the kingdom comes, you're ruling over the kingdom. We'll be right next to you. We're going to be your prime ministers over the kingdom of your rule. And how are the other ten responding? Naturally, with indignant, being envious of what these brothers were asking. And, of course, the Lord puts them all in their place, you know, by telling them, it's not up to me to make that choice, first of all. And secondly, you are going to experience what I experience, which is the baptism of fire, so to speak, and in his own death, as the disciples would come to learn in their own future ministry as the Lord uses them. But that's an example we need, obviously, to avoid. And we need to be different than what the disciples were like, even when they were with their Lord. And then we have slander. This is actually the last one, slander. The term here literally means to speak against. And it's used only twice in the New Testament, here and 2 Corinthians 12:20. And it's usually the result of envy. It's speech that runs down somebody else. That you are deliberately assaulting another's character behind their back. This is usually involved what we would think of today as gossip. It operates, as one commentator put it, either by denying or darkening a neighbor's virtues, and either by attributing to him evil or imputing to him evil designs in doing good. So that even when your opponent is doing good, you'll still impugn his motives for why he's doing good, to suggest that there's evil behind that. That's slander. That's speaking against. That's tearing down others. And may I add at this point a point of application just for all of us to be sensitive to this. This can even happen in prayer requests. Yeah. And so this is something, always keep your prayer requests separate from any taint of gossip. Because we want to be building others up, not tearing them down. Because when we are building up fellow believers, what are we really doing? We are glorifying Christ. If Christ is in them, we want to see Christ exonerated and exalted in their lives. And don't forget, 1 Corinthians 13, love believes all things. And if we really love the brethren, we're going to do what we can to build them up, not tear them down. So slander is certainly to be laid aside, is not to be a part of the new life. Now, that's the negative. Then he turns to the positive. And the positive is to have a desire. And it's a certain kind of desire we can all relate to. It's desire of newborn babes. The term there, brephe, comes from brephos, used in Luke 1. Used there in Luke of an unborn child, but extended to tiny infants, those who had not yet been weaned. That's kind of the age range here. So you're talking about tiny babies. And the meaning here, now Peter is not doing here what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 3. Paul calls the Corinthian believers babies, but he's doing so in a derogatory sense. He says you're acting like babies, and you shouldn't be. And even the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 5 is talking about you're still on milk when you should be on solid food. So he's using it in a negative light. But here, Peter's using it in a positive sense. He's looking at one aspect of babyhood that we should all emulate. And that one aspect happens when the baby gets hungry. And we all know how babies react when they're hungry. There's one thing and one thing only on their mind, and they are not going to stop their screaming or fussing until they get that one thing, because that is their overwhelming desire. And that's a positive thing when applied in the way that Peter is applying it. A baby is very guileless, very innocent. He's, you know, he's not being malicious. I know what you think, but you know, it's true. He's not being malicious when he's screaming because he's hungry. Okay, he's just hungry, and if you feed him, you satisfy that need. That's the way we ought to be with respect to our desire for a knowledge of the Word of God. The implication here, now, Peter's not necessarily writing to congregations of new converts. Maybe there were new converts there, but that's not necessarily the implication. What Peter is saying is, it doesn't matter what your level of maturity is. What matters is the intensity of your desire for a knowledge of the truth. Is it still there? There is no such thing as plateauing in the Christian life. You don't go to such a point where, okay, I've taken this many courses, you know, I'm now a man of the Word or whatever, and I've gone through all these classes, and now I know all this, so I can just sit back and relax. No. What you are to do is continue throughout your life to be a student of the Word. There are some who are professors of the Word, but I would always define myself as a student of the Word, because I'm still learning, learning every day. And we all should be in that relationship to Scripture, where we're seeking to learn what we know we don't know yet. And we don't know everything. There's plenty more to learn. And that ought to characterize our lives in terms of our relationship to Scripture, regardless of our level of maturity. And I would see the Lord supporting this in His own teaching. How should you be to enter the kingdom of God? As a little child. Remember, don't turn the children away from me when they want to come to me. That they are expressing in their own innocency a love, as far as they know it, for the truth. And we should be the same way. The kingdom of God is composed of such as these, who come to Him as a little child. How does a little child come? Does he come to argue? Does he come to debate? Does he come to say, well, okay, show me what you got? No. He just comes in innocency to accept whatever you have to offer Him. That's the way we should approach the Lord.
Can you,
moving from the milk to the meat.
Yeah.
Yes. And I see the two saying the same thing in a different way. The author of Hebrews is critiquing his readers because they should be already on the meat, and which would be a picture of their maturity, that they're coming to a mature knowledge of the Word. What Peter is saying is, when you're on the milk, that is going to produce growth, as he's going to say, and you're going to grow to a point where you will get to the meat. And here's the point. If your desire is there, that's what drives you on to the meat, because you are growing. Don't stagnate in your growth. So they're kind of back-to-back addressing slightly different issues, but really saying essentially the same thing. But Peter's really focusing on that intense desire, which ought to characterize your life as you do move on in your growth and grace.
Now, they're not past a certain point, or are they just...
Well, and of course we don't know, but here's my hint. If you know of people like that, there is a reason that you know of people like that. Because God wants to use you in their lives. And by your own desire to show them what they're missing. And by the way you respond to the issues you face in your life because of your knowledge of the Word and your application of the Word to the issues you're having to deal with, they see that. And if they really are regenerated and indwelt by the Spirit, that's going to give the Spirit the opportunity to work in their heart saying, well, that's where I need to be. How do I get there? And that's why we need one another. And that's why we are to help one another to keep on growing. And to not stagnate and stay at one level.
And you, Christian babies do not want to be weaned.
That's right.
They do not.
That's right. And weaning is necessary.
Want to get
That's right. Weaning is necessary. I mean, especially when you're a newborn Christian, you need the help from others. You need others teaching you the Word because you don't know it. But you're going to want to come to a point in your life where you can study the Word on your own. You can teach yourself as well as being taught by others. And that would be the point I would see of weaning. You get to that point where you're feeding yourself from the Word, so to speak, and that you have a desire to do that. Now, it doesn't mean you don't listen to others. You continue hearing the Word preached. But along with that, you're also engaged in study on your own and with others, so that you're all growing. And the further you grow, the more you'll be able to help those who haven't grown as much. And that's another reason for continuing to push on, because the more you know, the more available you will be to the Spirit to use you in the lives of others of God's people and strengthening the church. So even if you think you know enough, you continue to learn because that's the way you're used of God in ministering to the needs of others. You're doing it for His sake and their sake. And you continue. Comparison. Actually, that's what we've just been talking about here in 1 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 5. Don't stay with the milk. Sure, there is that intense desire for it, and you do come to a point where you're going to be weaned, but guess what? You'll still get hungry. And when you are hungry, what do? You feed yourself. It's that simple. And, the question is the hunger there? Yeah. That's the real question. Now, we're not talking about physically because, there are appetite suppressants out there that, for some people might be good, but that's not what we're talking about. In fact, you shouldn't be on any appetite suppressant spiritually. That's what sin is. and that's what you are to avoid. Instead, you are to continue to long for the truth of Scripture. This long for is an important word. It's a compound verb which intensifies the meaning. The root of it is the root of our English word pathos, which has emotion to it, but then it's got a preposition which strengthens it. So it means to desire intensely or to crave. And again, just like a baby craves the milk, we should crave the Scriptures. And this is really the flip side of the negative he's already dealt with here. And just to point out, the relationship here of faith and repentance, I think, is kind of what Peter's getting at. What he's saying is, you turn from the hypocrisy, the guile, the envy, and all the rest of it. That's laying aside, you're turning from. But as you're laying aside, turning from, you're also turning to. You're turning to the Scriptures. You're turning to God, who has revealed Himself to you in His Word. And it's actually one turning, but it involves two elements. One is turning from, and the other is turning to. It's the idea of changing direction. And that's what he's using here as an illustration. You're changing direction. You've laid aside the old life with its practices, and you're putting on a new life with its practices. Now, it is possible for somebody to turn from without turning to. That's not true repentance, and it's not true faith. Unbelievers can clean up their lives, and they can overcome addictions and things like that, but that doesn't save them. That may be a moral change, but it's not a spiritual change. A spiritual change is both turning from because you're turning to. And in order to put on, you have to take off. So they go hand in glove. The significance of this, just as an infant's desperate yearning and vigorous craving for milk is actually a sign of physical health. That's a good thing. So the keenness of your appetite for the Word is an index of your spiritual health. If you want an index of your spiritual health, just ask yourself, how much do I desire a knowledge of the Word and to grow not just in a knowledge of the Word, but growing in my conformity to what I know. Because I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to be pretending something I'm not. I want my life to match my knowledge. And by the way, that's the real challenge in the Christian life. As you grow in your knowledge, you need to be growing in your life, lifestyle, if you will, behavior patterns, so that you're living consistently with what you know. If what you know is up here, and where you are in your life and maturity is down here, that difference is what I like to call the hypocrisy gap. And we all have it. We all have it. But the point is that we're continuing to move on both in our knowledge but also in our consistency in the way we live with what we know. And that's part of our testimony, obviously, to the watching world. And we don't reach it in this life. There's no perfection in this life. But we keep pushing on. And we keep striving for that because we want to honor our Lord as we learn more about Him in His Word. Okay? Questions, comments on that? Everybody on board there? Okay. Now, let's look at this other key term here, the pure milk of the Word. The translation, it does include the article, the milk. And interestingly enough, the word for pure is the same word used earlier for guile, except it's kind of the denial. It's the opposite of it. So it is to be, in that sense, without any kind of deceit. The point is this, the word should not be mixed with anything else. We want the pure milk of the word. And there are one of two things that can be done with Scripture, and neither one of them are good. The Scriptures can be adulterated or emasculated. If they're adulterated, that's when we're adding something to Scripture. We're mixing something in with it. It could be a religious tradition, like Catholicism, or Mormonism, or Christian Science, anything else, especially when they want to add other sacred writings to the Scriptures. Or even human ways of thinking, human psychology, or human sociology, where you're reinterpreting Scripture to fit the science of the day. You know, whether it's theistic evolution in terms of the way you're reading Genesis or whatever. But you're mixing something else in with the Word. Then it's no longer the pure Word. Now, the other side, and that's what Peter's dealing with here. When he says the pure Word, he's saying don't adulterate it with anything else. But by implication, the other side of the coin is just as dangerous, and that's where you emasculate the Word by removing truth from what the Word says, using human reason to interpret the text, or commitments to a certain philosophy like existentialism or feminism in the way the Scriptures are reinterpreted to say something they're not really saying, to twist the meaning so it fits something else that you've already committed yourself to. That's a way of emasculating the Scriptures and removing truth from the Word. You don't want to do either one. What you want is the pure milk of the Word, the distilled truth of what Scripture is saying. Now, by illustration, another thing the ancient church would do in their baptismal practice, after the person has been baptized, they're clothed in their white robe, they're then given a ceremonial drink of milk and honey as a picture of the spiritual aspects of the promised land. And the milk represented the pure milk of the Word, right out of 1 Peter 2. And the honey represented the goodness of God. And even in that drink, they're acknowledging their desire for the milk of the Word and the kindness of the Lord, which, of course, is what Peter goes on to talk about, as we'll see. And then that by it, that is, in connection with this desire for the pure milk of the Word, he goes on to say, so that you may grow. So he's implying, Peter's implying, as you're partaking of the milk, what's it going to do? It's going to be ingested, and as it's ingested, it's strengthening you over time. All right, another thing I discovered, rediscovered actually, when my grandbabies were real young, and that is, it doesn't do any good to drink the milk if you're just going to spit it up. All right? And the same is true for us. It doesn't do us any good to have that longing for the pure milk of the Word and spit it up, which can happen as you move from Sunday to Monday. And it can happen in other ways too. Just like James said, it's like that person looking in the mirror, and as soon as he walks away, he's forgotten what he looks like. And yes, you need to be under the hearing of the Word on the Lord's day, but you need to be living that out throughout the week and to stay in the Word throughout the week so that it is being ingested spiritually in your life and causing, bringing about spiritual growth. Now, you have the responsibility to make yourself available in the hearing of the Word and the studying of the Word. It's God who produces the growth. Now, and again, we see the physical parallel here. You see the young guy, he hits that age, and the growth spurt really kicks in. And he's not doing that. His pituitary glands are doing that, and other hormones that are sending signals to those glands. And, without his trying, he can get up one morning and be half an inch taller than he was when he went to bed the night before. That's just a natural process. It's the way God's ordained it. The same is true spiritually. If you're staying in the Word and you're staying in the assembly of fellow believers, over time you will grow spiritually. And you can even see it in yourself as you look back. And that's what God does. You take in the Word because you have the desire for it, and God will produce that growth in you. And it's growth, notice, in respect to salvation. This could literally be translated into salvation. Growth into salvation. Now, we've talked about this before, the three tenses of salvation. The past tense, which would be, anybody know what the theological term for that would be? When you're declared righteous? Justification, right? And the future tense of salvation is glorification. What connects the two? Sanctification. Okay, when you're justified, you can honestly say, I've been saved. When you look forward to glory, you can honestly say, I will be saved. And as you're being sanctified right now, you can honestly say, I am being saved. And so what we're doing is we're moving from salvation into salvation as we're partaking of the Word. That's looking at our growth and our sanctification. We start out saved, justified. We're continuing to be saved, and that's where the Word plays such an important role in our sanctification. And, of course, our glorification will not come until we die. You know, unless you're that special privileged generation that's raptured with the Lord, apart from that, you will have to die to get glorified. That's the only way you can finally put to death your sin. That's a good thing. Not that I encourage anybody to go do that right now, but God will do that when the time comes and will then be perfected. That's the only way we can finally escape the very presence of sin. But we have the assurance once the journey has begun, God will conclude it and we will be there. And we'll be there in glory. But in the meantime, we feast on the Word and take what God has for us and grow in respect to that. And then he adds this condition. If you have tasted. Now, this is a first-class conditional clause. What that means is, when he says if, he's not introducing doubt here. He's not suggesting, this may not be true, but I really hope it is true. What he's saying is he's making an argument, and he's assuming the premise in making the argument to the conclusion. So you could translate the if as since. since you have tasted of the word, this is what's going to happen in your life. Okay? It assumes the reality of the condition for the sake of the argument. And then he uses this phrase, you have tasted. Guo, kind of interesting word there for tasted. The concept, yeah, this takes in that imagery of milk. It's the idea of that initial taste. And you have that initial taste, and what do you want? You want more. It's like the old, you know, believe it or not, I suppose you could argue there's some theological significance to the old Lay's potato chip commercial. Right? You can't eat just one. That's the idea of the taste, and the taste motivates you to want more. And that's the key here. You have, since you have tasted of this pure milk of the Word, the implication is you want more of it. And there's a strong connection here with Psalm 34. In fact, this is sort of an allusion to Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And if you have tasted of the Word, you know that the Lord is good. His goodness is on every page of Scripture. I wish I could remember the psalm right now. Oh, I hate that when something just comes to my mind. Yes. Yes. Yeah, I think that's Psalm 34. That's Psalm 34. I'm thinking of the one where it's antiphonal, and every other phrase is, because the loving kindness of the Lord is everlasting. Yeah. But I mean, yeah, endures forever. And you just read through it, and it gives all the events in Israel's history with the refrain that this shows that the loving kindness and the goodness of the Lord is enduring and is everlasting. And that's the point. You taste it, you know it's truth, and you want more of it. You could look, for instance, we won't take the time to do that now, but in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verses 10 through 12, is another quote from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. And then you could make the case that Peter's whole theme in the first letter is similar to the theme in Psalm 34, stated in verses 4 and 19, which to summarize would be this: if you're in trouble, seek the Lord and He will deliver you. That's what Peter is. And you know what Peter's saying? He's saying, troubles are coming. That's what he's saying. Troubles are coming. And I can't think, frankly, of a more relevant book for us right now than that message. The trouble's coming. And we need to be prepared for it. And the way we are to be prepared for it is by having tasted of the kindness of the Lord. We will continue to grow in Him and represent Him as best we can, no matter what comes. And so he's basing much of what he's saying off this psalm, which obviously meant a lot to him. And notice it's the tasting of the kindness of the Lord. This translation of Lord here is the word for Yahweh in the Old Testament, which you know is the word for God, His name, His personal name, I am who I am. And of course here, Peter is using the term Kurios, Lord, which is what Jesus is called. Here again, we've got another evidence of Christ as God. He is our Lord. We are tasting of His kindness. And what significance this is. Peter is presenting the desirability of pursuing God, since God is goodness itself. He is a veritable ocean of goodness. All goodness resides in Him. Nothing is good apart from Him. And He offers Himself freely to us in all of His goodness. So, what is it that we should be pursuing above all else in our lives? Joyce.
To know the Lord.
Exactly. To know Him. To belong to Him. To understand Him and His ways. To seek to honor Him in the way we live. That is above all our highest pursuit. Now, you're going to have other pursuits in your life, and that's okay as long as they're in their proper place. If those other pursuits are at the level of your pursuit of God, that's when it becomes idolatry. Now, I'm going to give you a little personal example, because I had to deal with this morning. Okay? As you probably know, I'm not going to be here on May 19th. And the reason I'm not going to be here is it's the Lone Star Corvette Classic out at Texas Motor Speedway. And while Chris will be teaching the word to you, I'm going to be going about 120 miles an hour around the oval at TMS in my vet, okay, with a bunch of other vets. But at any rate, my concern was, gee, I hope that's not the Sunday I have to teach on Jonathan Edwards to all the gathered classes, you know. And I'm looking at this passage saying, yeah, okay, Lord, I get it. If it turns out to be that Sunday, I'm not going to be able to go. I'll just have to, you know, skip it, because you're more important. Well, then it turns out I found out this morning it's not till the 26th. But the point is, when you face issues like that, you make your decision based on what it means to pursue after Him. And where that falls in terms of the decisions you make. The point is, make sure, and this is what Peter's saying, if you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord, if you know His kindness, and believe me, if you've been saved, you know His kindness. I'll close with this final illustration of the doctrine here of regeneration, how it changes your taste. Seeing God's kindness for what it is. When David Brainerd was a missionary to the Indians, and he was trying to proclaim the gospel to a group of people whose language he did not speak, how are you going to do it? Here's what he did. He's out in the woods, right? I mean, this is 18th century colonial America. He finds an earthworm. Now, normally we see an earthworm, we'll maybe step on it or walk over it anyway. But it's kind of repulsive to us, all right? What he does is he builds a bunch of leaves and twigs around the earthworm. So it's in this circle, right? Surrounded by a bunch of leaves and twigs. And then what he does is he takes his flint, and because he's a good frontiersman, and a stick, he gets it going, gets a little fire, he lights a fire, burning up these twigs and these leaves in this circle around this worm. And the Indians are standing there watching this, you know. And the worm starts to, you know, he feels the heat from one direction, he starts moving to another direction. He feels the heat over there. He retreats. He keeps moving. And finally, he just starts wreathing in the middle of the circle with the burning going on around him, starting to shrivel up. And right at that moment, Brainerd reaches down, picks up the worm, and holds it to his heart. That was his picture of what God does in saving us. If you have been saved, you have experienced the kindness of the Lord, because you didn't deserve it. You should have been burned up, and you weren't. And so you know the kindness of the Lord. And if you know the kindness of the Lord, that should be your motivation for moving on in your relationship with Him. The old statement, there's no accounting for taste, it's not true. You can account for taste based on whether you're saved or not. If you're not saved, you can explain people's tastes that way because they're not saved. But if you are saved, your tastes have changed because you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. And that's what you want. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thanks so much for this morning. Thank you for what you have taught us in your word. Oh, Father, we pray that we would be strengthened in our desires for you, that we would indeed pant after you as the deer does for the water brook. We pray that we would stay in your word and continue to grow and continue to mature, that we might be used of you in helping others grow and mature. And may all that we do, Father, be done to the glory and honor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.